I have a question for you. Have you ever been rejected? Maybe in high school you applied for a scholarship and you were turned down. It was given to someone else. Maybe you went out for the team, but you weren't the one who was selected. Maybe you were an individual that applied for a job or thought you were due a promotion, but you were passed over. It wasn't given to you, it was given to another individual. Maybe you asked that special young lady to marry you and she said no. Rejection can hurt, can it? But you're not alone. As a matter of fact, if you look down through the pages of history, we see that there are several other people that were rejected in different ways. Abraham Lincoln, for example, went into the army, believe it or not, early on as a captain, but then was demoted to a private. Not only that, Albert Einstein didn't speak until he was 4 years old, didn't read until he was seven. He was expelled from the school, or from school, and was not admitted to the Zurich Polytechnic School. And yet we know some of his contributions to science. Somebody missed out on that one. Walt Disney was fired from the Kansas City Star in 1919. You know why? His editor said he lacked imagination and he had no good ideas. After a performance at Nashville's Grand Ole Opry, Elvis Presley was told by the concert hall manager that he was better off returning to Memphis and driving trucks. Michael Jordan, those of you that love sports and keep up with basketball, Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. Steven Spielberg, the director and producer that so many of the movies that many of us have seen, the Indiana Jones series, Close Encounters, Jurassic Park, you can just kind of go down the list. What you may not know about him is that he was rejected from the University of Southern California School of Theater, Film, and Television 3 times. But who lost the most? The ones that lost the most were the ones that did the rejecting. They're the ones that actually lost out. And this morning, what I want us to do is to re-examine the text that James read for us just a few moments ago about Jesus going back to his own hometown and the rejection that he received from his own people. And I want us to ask ourselves a question. I want us to ask ourselves what we can learn from this painful episode in our Lord's life. And I want us to be careful that we don't reject Jesus as well. That we don't push him aside and decide that he's not for us. Go back with me, if you will, for the rest of the time that we have together this morning, and let's look at what I'm calling the price of rejection. You see, this wasn't Jesus' first time to go back to Nazareth after having left it, after having received the Holy Spirit and begun his ministry. As a matter of fact, Luke records for us in chapter 4 of his gospel the first time that Jesus goes back. It's in verses 16 through 30 of that gospel, there in verse or chapter 4. And sadly, it didn't turn out well that time either. Jesus went back, and Luke tells us some of the details before Jesus went to Nazareth. Matter of fact, if you look in verses 14 and 15, he says that before his first return to Nazareth, he had returned to Galilee, and some of the things that Luke says is that news about him was spreading throughout the surrounding district. In verse 15, he says that he was teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Everybody else was praising Jesus. But then he goes to his own hometown, and at first things go well. He goes to his synagogue, as was his custom in Nazareth. He stands up on the Sabbath to read. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. The passage that we have in our Bible is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he sits down. And it says in verse 4:22 that everyone was speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. But then Jesus began to say some things they didn't like. And before you know it, the mood turns violent. So violent, as a matter of fact, that they drove him out of the city and led him to the cliff on which the city was built. And their goal was to throw him over. They were going to kill their own hometown boy. And the beautiful thing is Jesus was able to walk away from it, to escape. But his hometown folk weren't the only ones that rejected him. His family didn't believe in him either. If you go to what we've already been looking at in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, we find there that Mark records for us that his mother and his brothers have come to Capernaum in chapter 3, where Jesus is teaching. What is their goal? They hope to restrain him. They hope to take him back home with them to Nazareth. Why? Because their reasoning is he has lost his senses. The King James translation says they thought he was beside himself. The New King James says they argued that he's out of his mind. In John's Gospel in chapter 7, his own brothers, we're told there in verse 5, says not even his brothers were believing in him. So he's rejected by his hometown folk. He's rejected by his own blood, his mother. His brothers don't believe in who he thinks himself to be and is claiming to be. That's rejection of the first order. But here we have him coming back for a second time because he cares about the people in his hometown. He cares about the people that he grew up with. He cares about the mothers and the dads and the children that were there in the streets when he was growing up. And so he comes back. And this time he has his disciples following him. He comes back as a rabbi, a teacher, if you will. And he does exactly what a teacher would do. He waits until the Sabbath. And as tradition suggested, he did the conventional thing to go into the Sabbath, to the synagogue and to teach. He was trying to raise as little offense as possible. And what we just saw a moment ago in the text that was read for us, there in verses 1 through 3, it gives us a little bit of the reaction. He went out from there and came to his own town, and his disciples followed him. And verse 2 tells us that when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. They were astonished at him. Two reasons Mark gives. One is for his wisdom. I mean, this man is speaking like no one else we've ever heard. We can tell, he's not a schooled rabbi, but yet he speaks with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only that, they were also astonished at the miracles he had done. I'm sure that accounts of the miracles that he had performed had reached back home, and people knew about what the hometown boy was doing. No, they didn't have newspapers that circulated in that day. There was no text messaging, no emails, no Channel 4 news or anything like that that they could tune into. But word had gotten back. And I'm sure that they had heard about the healing of the paralytic and the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the healing of the Gerasene demoniac that had wreaked such havoc for so long and the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of the daughter of, of Jairus, the synagogue official there in, in Capernaum. They knew these things. But what Mark also tells us is it didn't take long for their astonishment and their favorable remarks to devolve into contempt. And they had two reasons, basically, that they began to show contempt for him. And here's what Mark records for us. They began to ask questions. Is this not the carpenter? You know what they're saying? Wait a minute. This man's just a common laborer. He's not a rabbi. He's not been to any of the schools of the rabbis. What gives him the right to come here and teach us? He's just the village handyman. He's not any better than any of us are. And then the second one was probably the most cutting. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? That may mean nothing to us today as we read that. But it said everything in that day and time. Because you see, in that day and time, sons were always identified by their fathers. Not by their mothers, by their fathers. Even if the father was dead, they were always identified, well, this is John's boy, this is Joe's boy, this is Tom's son. Always identified by the father. To identify a son by his mother was to say something. They were accusing Jesus of being the son of a harlot. Rumors had probably spread since Jesus' birth. We know this is not Joseph's boy. Where did he really come from? Who is the true father? And down through the years, maybe those rumors had been squelched as other children had been born and the marriage had gone on and there had been no problems within the family. But always in the back of people's minds, there was always the question, where did he really come from? Who is the true father of this child? And so, these people who had grown up with Jesus were very condemning of him. You know, the old statement, familiarity breeds contempt, was alive and well in that place. And it's sad. But folks, even today, times haven't changed. There are people who find it personally offensive if someone that grows up in a community who they knew as little Joe or little Tom yesterday goes off to make something of themselves and become somebody that is recognized in general by others in society. Because they'll always remember them if they come back home. Well, I remember when you used to run around and do this, or when you did that, or whatever it may be. You've never outgrown that, and the community will never let you do that. But the contempt that they had for him didn't stop there, because it went on to become an offense toward him. They felt an offense by him being there. The question is, why? What was it that he had done? Why is it that people sometimes become offended? And why is it that familiarity, which starts out by breeding contempt, results in offense? Here's the reason, I think. You know, when you get close to people you know, you begin to see all of the things about them, don't you? Those of you that are married in this audience, when you were dating, there were a lot of things that you didn't know about that special person that you finally either said yes to or that you asked to marry you. But after you married, you began to find out that there were some idiosyncrasies there that you hadn't picked up on earlier. They're not Mr. Perfect, Mr. Right, or Miss Universe. And what we began to find is that you see the inconsistencies and the weaknesses and the contradictions that exist in the life. But with Jesus, that wasn't true, folks. With Jesus, there were no weaknesses. There were no inconsistencies where his character was concerned, no contradictions. As a matter of fact, the better people came to know him, the more they developed a growing respect for him. We see that with his disciples. Yet, as a result of their contempt for Jesus, they took offense at him. And knowing the claims he had been making, they were faced with one of three choices. C.S. Lewis, theologian from England years ago, brought this out. Jesus was either a Lord, he was the Lord, he was a lunatic, or he was a liar. You pick. Well, they've chose the latter. He's a liar. And maybe even a demon-possessed one at that. And their attitude toward him prompted Jesus to say something that we have used down through the years. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And that had proven true for Jesus. Now, you and I do not have that danger, specific danger, in our lives today. Because we didn't grow up around Jesus. We don't have the physical familiarity with him. We didn't see him running and playing in our streets, going into our grocery stores and in the different places around town so that we could go back and say, yeah, we knew him when he was a boy. No, he's not who he claims to be. But there is another danger of familiarity that we do have here today and that we must be very careful to guard ourselves against. And it is the familiarity that dulls our senses to deep spiritual demands that are placed upon our faith. What is it? It's the fact that when we read these stories in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, I've read that. I've heard sermons preached on that. Preacher, why are you doing that one again? We think we know everything there is to know about Jesus. We think we've got a handle on all the truths that have to do with Jesus and with everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have told us about him. So why are you telling me that again? And you see, what happens is we turn a dull ear to it. We don't re-examine it again because we've read it. That was a story I heard when I was a child. Why do we need to rehearse that one again? Folks, how often do we read these same stories in the Gospels about our Lord and then dismiss the demands that God places upon us? The four men who wrote the Gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote them for a purpose. They wrote them so that we might see that Jesus is our life. And without Him, we have no life. As He would say to His own disciples there in John chapter 15, in verse 5, as He talks about the vine and the branches, He said, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." And as Paul would later write from a jail cell, as he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, over there in chapter 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through Him who strengtheneth me. Apart from Him, we are nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. And it's in Him that we find our life, and it's in Him that we find our strength, and it's in Him that our faith is strengthened. And you can just keep adding to that, because it's He, for us who are Christians, that is living within us, so that the life that we now live, we in the flesh, we live, as Paul says, by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We must never let our familiarity with Christ rob us of the great wonder and the demands that our faith places upon us. What was the effect of this hometown rejection? Mark tells us. He says two things. Number one, Jesus could do no miracles there. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was omnipotent. I mean, He is God in the flesh, and God can do all things. God is omnipotent. There is nothing God cannot do. But here's the key. Omnipotence is still omnipotence if a person chooses not to do something. Not because they can't do it, but for other reasons. Jesus could not do miracles there that day because He would not. And the reason He would not is because He knew that any goodness He demonstrated on that day would only be brought, that He might have brought to them, would only be rejected. And even though God is omnipotent, He will not in His sovereignty force blessing upon the face of human rebellion. God is not going to bless us when we rebel against Him, when we've turned our backs against Him, when we want to have nothing to do with Him. And so what they did that day is their hatred and their rejection of Him robbed them of the blessings that He could have brought into their lives. Through their unbelief, in effect, what they did was to tie the hands of Jesus. How many times do we do that today? How many times do we, as God's people, tie the hands of Jesus because of our rejection? We criticize someone. We condemn someone. We don't see them through the eyes of God. We're critical of what goes on within the congregation, and that gets out, and other people hear it, and they say, "Well, I don't want to be a part of that." And so what we've done is we've tied the hands of Jesus and the effect of the gospel on God's people and upon others who might hear because of our critical attitudes and the way we are. Jesus could do no miracle that day except lay His hands upon a few sick folk. And I'm sure they were believing individuals. But the second thing He says happened was that He was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, there's only two times that Jesus is amazed at faith. One is at an abundance of faith. Another time is at a lack of faith. In Matthew chapter 8, there is the story of a great Roman soldier, a Gentile Roman soldier, a centurion, who has asked Jesus to heal his servant who is very sick and near death. And Jesus starts to his house and he said, no, He said, just say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. And Jesus' response, as Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, is he marveled, he was amazed, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Folks, it's a beautiful thing when God is amazed at your faith. When God looks at you and says about you as an individual, I am amazed at the faith that that individual has. I wish I had 100 more like them. But then there's the other side of that coin. Jesus and God can also be amazed at unbelief. And Jesus on that day was amazed at their unbelief. How can you see and hear the things that you have seen and that you have heard and still not believe? Word has come back to you about miracle after miracle. You've heard of the crowds that are listening to what I have to say, and yet you choose not to believe. So here's the other side. It is a terrifying thing to amaze God with our unbelief. I don't want to terrify God. Or I don't want to amaze God, with my unbelief. Because if I do, then I will hear words I don't want to hear. And those words are, I don't know you. Here's where I'm going with all of this morning. Brethren, unbelief robs a church of its power. Let me say that again. Unbelief robs a church, a congregation of God's people, of its power. Preaching has no effect in a church where unbelief reigns. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, said this. He says, our churches would be different places if congregations would only remember they preach far more than half the sermon. You preach. Those of you seated in the pews here this morning are preaching more than half of the sermon this morning. How? Here's what he goes on to say. In an atmosphere of expectancy, even the poorest effort can catch fire. Folks, I've been to congregations where the preachers were not the best in the world, but there was an attitude in that congregation of great expectancy and love for Christ and a desire to do whatever God would allow them to do, and those congregations were doing great things. I've been in congregations where you've had some of the best preachers you could ever ask for, and the congregations were dying. You see, in an atmosphere of critical coldness and bland indifference, he said, the most spirit-packed utterance falls lifeless to the earth. We can destroy what God is working to do in this congregation if we do not live our lives with an expectancy. We can add programs upon programs until there are more programs than we have hours in the day. And we can put so many programs together that there's not enough space in the bulletin to advertise everything that we're trying to do. But without a believing expectancy in Christ and His power and the desire to do what He wants us to do and to make a difference in this world, it's all going to come to nothing. What was it that the writer of the Hebrew letter said? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, that is God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we diligently seek God in this congregation? Do we love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Are we willing to rise up and be the people God wants us to be and to change a world that is destined to destruction? Please, I want to leave you with two questions this morning that to me come from what we've seen in this passage. And the first question is this: what will you allow Christ to do in you and in this church? Because He will not do anything you won't allow Him to do. And the second question is this: what will you keep Christ from doing in you and in this church? Sometimes our hearts are so calloused over that we don't want anything other than what we've always had. And God gives us what we want. I'm asking you today, don't let that be true of this congregation. Let us be people who in our prayers, in our songs, in everything that we do are saying, Lord, use me according to your will. Do great things through our lives in this church. Let your glory shine in this community and change us and change it as you see fit. God extends an invitation. It's not my invitation. It never was my invitation. It's always been His. We sing a song, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And I believe there are loving hearts in this auditorium. I believe there's people in this auditorium that love Christ and want to be His, but just haven't yet made that commitment. My prayer for you today and my plea to you is this. If you need to respond to Him in obedient faith, this song that we're about to sing is for you. And we ask you to come to confess His name, to repent of your sin, and to be buried with Him in baptism. If you need to do so, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing.